Belgic Confession, Article 29, Paragraph 1. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God which is the true Church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the Church. But we speak here not of hypocrites who are mixed in the Church with the good, yet are not of the Church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true Church must be distinguished from all sects who call themselves the Church. The marks by which the true Church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. Now, having considered the first two marks of a true church, faithful preaching and sacramental administration, we come tonight to the third mark, biblical church discipline. So let us start by applying to church discipline the criteria of a mark that is meaningful, helpful, and appropriate as a test. Is church discipline public? Not at the start, but it is at the end. So we distinguish here. The latter parts of church discipline are public. The public announcements, if it gets that far. The public reading of the form. Discretion and privacy are appropriate in the early stages, but there is a public aspect to church discipline so that it is useful as a mark. Is church discipline something that's perspicuous or clear? Yes. This person has committed sins against the third or ninth or whatever commandment and has not repented. And on the other hand, where church discipline is not exercised, it becomes increasingly clear that it's not being exercised, because a person who walks in an ungodly life and holds false doctrine or one of the two, and that person is allowed to get away with it, people in the church and outside the church get to know that. So it's perspicuous when it's administered publicly in a true church, and it becomes more and more perspicuous or clear in the false church as people realize that this congregation and this denomination is not being faithful. Sure, look at your man, and sure, everybody knows what she's doing, and nobody in the church seems bothered, and the office bearers don't admonish them. Is church discipline official?
Yes.
The office bearers become involved, the minister and the elders. It's in the church institute. There's an official proclamation in a Lord's Day worship service, and the person is barred from partaking of the sacraments. Is church discipline objective?
Yes.
There are objective issues involved. This is the person's sin. Usually it's stated, this is the person's sin against the eighth commandment, let's say. This is what God's word says. We have admonished the brother or sister frequently. They have not repented. Church discipline is objective. The issue is not, well, you know, I never really liked that person. That doesn't mean that you should be under church discipline. Love the brother. Or, I always thought that person wasn't very friendly to me or my children. Well, you know, that maybe you think, maybe other people think they're friendly to them. That's not the issue. Objective, what was the sin? Was that against God's word? Has the person been admonished and not repented? Now I want to prove that proper church discipline is a mark of a true church. And I want to do this by looking at three biblical images for church discipline. And the first one is a key. You can guess where I'm going. Yes, the keys of the kingdom. Let's turn to a couple of scriptures in Matthew chapter 18 and 16. We'll start with Matthew 18. Classical passage on church discipline, dealing with private sins that become public in that they go to the consistory when the brother doesn't repent. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, outlining the steps of church discipline. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican or tax collector. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That passage is dealing with church discipline. We haven't proved that church discipline is a key of the kingdom of heaven from that passage, but we will do now. Chapter 16 and verse 19. Christ says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are not only used to bolt or lock and unlock a door, but then similar language is used. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, bind and loose, which is exactly what Matthew 18 and verse 18 says happens in church discipline. Now, where in our confessional writings is church discipline called a key of the kingdom of heaven? Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31. Lord's Day 31. Question and answer 83 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel, that's the first key, and Christian discipline, the second key, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Question 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself and the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. The idea of the keys, as you know, is that when they are properly used, the right people are put out of the church, especially now the key of discipline, and the right people are let in again when they repent. And the argument for our purposes tonight is that when the keys of the kingdom of heaven are rightly used, there you're dealing with a manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. You're dealing with a faithful manifestation of the church to which has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. When church discipline is not used or not used properly, then the wrong people are allowed to remain in, people who are living in sin impenitently, and sometimes even the wrong people are put out. So when a church is unfaithful in church discipline, it's unfaithfully using the keys, which are the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that organization then is not manifesting itself as the kingdom of heaven, because it's not using the keys of the kingdom of heaven properly. It's not manifesting itself as a faithful church. So wherever you have church discipline, a key of the kingdom of heaven properly used, that's the kingdom of heaven. That's a church. Where church discipline as a key of the kingdom of heaven is improperly used, then that body is not the kingdom of heaven, not a church, or is not a faithful manifestation of the church, because there are degrees in this issue. Everybody able to follow the argument? Okay. And by the way, preaching is also a key. That binding and loosing, it's mentioned in the two passages of Matthew 16 and 18 that we cited. The mark of a key is used of preaching in John 20, verse 23, and other places. And our Heidelberg Catechism identifies preaching as a key of the kingdom of heaven in question and answer 83, which we read. And question and answer 84 explains how preaching opens and shuts the kingdom of heaven as a key as well. So this issue of a key applying to church discipline as a mark of the true church also indicates that preaching is a mark of the true church. So the first and third marks of a true church, they're both keys. Julian.
Can I just clear up about binding?
Yes.
If someone is bound, does that mean the charge is bound to them and they are maybe excommunicated? And the loosing is they're allowed back in.
Yep, their sins are loosed from them by God and by his church. They're allowed back in. Yep.
They're excluded from heaven. They'll not be in heaven, these people.
If they die impenitent and they're rightly under discipline, yes.
Well, if they don't come back again to join that church, then could that be?
Aye. If a person, let's say, is placed under church discipline and then was kidnapped or something, then in their kidnapping repented and died, and they didn't have a chance to be reconciled with the church, you know, they could end up going to heaven. But ordinarily, someone who's under church discipline rightly, never repents, God's word gives you perfect justification saying that person didn't repent. Impenitent is a mark of the unconverted. They're lost. That's how serious it is.
What if you walk away before you're excommunicated?
Aye, that's what people typically do. That makes things, in a sense, worse for themselves. And it actually makes things especially...
Well, it's the same decision, but they just have to...
I think so. Yeah. Aye, they've excommunicated themselves.
But they can't repent without coming back to the church at this.
Not really. It's a bit like saying, I repent of, I don't know, somebody says, I repent of fornication, but on Saturday night I'm shacking up with your girl again. That's not repentance. You know, repentance then means putting right what you did wrong. Sometimes a person can repent, they have a change of heart, and there isn't any way of putting the thing right. Maybe you repent of something you did to somebody and that person's now dead. And let's say, for sake of argument, doesn't even have any relatives. Well, you can't put it right. You wish you could. But yeah, those who are under discipline or who run away because they're determined not to repent are in an awful mess. And it's a worse form of wickedness, because they also then have to repent of their membership vow, where they swore to submit to church discipline. And so what they're doing is increasing their sins and running away from the very people who God appointed to bring them back. Can anyone guess another image of church discipline, or of a sin which needs to be addressed by church discipline, from which we can prove that church discipline is a key of the kingdom of heaven? Not an easy question. I'll give you the answer. The issue of leaven. That's our second image. Does anyone know the scripture that links church discipline and leaven? I'm looking for a chapter, book and chapter. I won't ask for verse. There's mercy here, Hillary. They'll be asking too hard a question. Nope. You didn't get the book right, though.
Something where he talks about
11, 11, 11. That's it. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn to that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. In the first verse, we have notice of the offender and his offense. Can you give me in one word his offense?
Incest.
He's engaging in sexual relations with his stepmother. Probably. That's the way we're to take it. The fault of the congregation is explained in verse 2. They didn't discipline him. They didn't discipline him because they were puffed up. And they were puffed up, as is the false church today, and indeed the liberal, ungodly world. They were puffed up with the awful doctrine of false love. We love people so much that we won't discipline our children. We won't discipline anybody in our church because we love them that much. We won't even discipline criminals in our society because we love them that much. Yeah, yeah. It's the false teaching of an unbiblical tolerance. And it's interesting too how the world teaches, and therefore the false church, which is a sort of a poor neighbour which always follows what the world's doing, they promote and laud to the sky the very issues that the Word of God says are evil. You're puffed up in your false love and tolerance. We're such a wonderful, loving church that that guy, we wouldn't lay a finger on. The calling, therefore, of the church, Paul says he does it. I've judged already. The man has committed incest. This is what you need to do. Verse 3, this is what you need to do, verse 4. You need, when you are gathered together in a church worship service, in the name and authority of Jesus Christ and with his power, verse 5, to excommunicate the man, which is described in these terms, verse 5, delivering him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, with the goal and prayer that this may be used of the Lord to save him in the day of the Lord Jesus when he comes to repentance. And we're especially interested in that part of verse 6 which says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Anybody here make bread? How much leaven would you need for a standard pan loaf? What sort of volume?
3 teaspoons,
which is roughly
a tablespoon.
So it starts off comparison to the loaf in terms of volume, much smaller, and then it spreads through the whole loaf and gives it that nice airy texture and taste and feel. Yep. So you've got to get rid of this old leaven in the church. The idea of the image is that leaven spreads and works its way through the whole lump, though it starts off just a small amount. And that's like sin. That's like sin in a church. Sin spreads. You get one guy in a church who's committing incest, then other people will say, well, there's obviously nothing wrong with committing incest. And the next thing, why don't we do it too? And then if incest isn't your particular cup of tea, you can say, well, this is a sin against the seventh commandment. There's nothing wrong with me fornicating. If we had the knowledge, which we don't, in those churches where if you live in sin or commit fornication without cohabiting with someone else, and this is known, you will find that very quickly there's half a dozen people in the congregation doing it. And then, it's not just that particular sin or widening it out to that commandment. It's all a host of other sins. And why is that? Because if the consistory then was to go to any other sinning member or their friend, they would say, well, you let him get away with it. What are you doing coming to me? when you deal with so-and-so, then you can deal with me. You're just a bunch of hypocrites. You just don't like me. This is partiality. You're all rotten. And that is exactly what they say. And really, it's the same sort of stuff that you get with your children when you don't discipline one. Well, how'd Johnny get away with this? And then, of course, the elders will have no heart for it. So there won't be any discipline. Instead, the puffing up and the pride and we're a really loving church and all that. And here's another thing. We talked about the key, the first and third marks. Well, leaven is also used in connection with the preaching of the gospel. Can you give me a scripture which speaks of false doctrine or false preaching spreading like leaven?
The red leaven of the Pharisees.
Yes. I hadn't actually thought of that one. There's a better one than that, though, but that is a good answer, and I should have thought of that. Galatians 5, Mark, what did he say? Yes, Galatians 5, verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, in Galatians 5, verse 9. And the leaven there is false doctrine. What false preaching in Galatians? Yes, the Judaizing, justification by faith and works. And so again we see that not only the third mark, church discipline, but also the first mark, this idea of leaven. Because once you allow this false teaching in, once you fail to discipline somebody, it spreads throughout the whole church like leaven, and then you end up with a false church.
Can I ask you a quick question? What of a church that takes in someone who has skipped discipline from another church and overlooks it?
A church which takes in someone who was under discipline in another church rightly manifests the mark of a false church. If someone is disciplined wrongly and then the church takes that person in, then that church is whole. The church that receives them is holy in the right. But the church that takes in a member from another church that was rightly put under discipline is unfaithful, disobedient to Christ, and manifesting the marks of a false church. That's how serious it is. Let's go to a third image. Gangrene. Can you think of the scripture here? What scripture mentions gangrene in connection with church discipline? Close. 2 Timothy. Yep. 2 Timothy. Let's read 2 Timothy verses 16 through 18. If Pastor McGeown was here, he would have gotten this one right. I'm sure he'd have gotten a whole lot of them right, but he would have got this one right because he wrote an article with this scripture formulated in its title, dealing with preterism and the gangrenous preterism. 2 Timothy 2:16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, and that word canker is gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the truth, the faith of some. So this is dealing with preterism, which leads to hyper-preterism, and as I really led to hyper-preterism with these guys, and their error is in the realm of eschatology. Not individual eschatology, but corporate eschatology. They're putting the resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection, in the past. That is, they're preterizing it. Not in the future, but it's in the past. And the argument is, once you put the resurrection in the past, well, doesn't Christ come to raise the dead? Well, then his coming must be in the past. And there's an antichrist before the bodily resurrection. Then it gets sucked into the past. That is, the gangrene, which you started off in your big toe, it's spreading to the next one, and then it's going up your leg, and it's up to your shins, and yeah, gangrene, it spreads. And the link here is with excommunication, because the two men who are mentioned, Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17, Hymenaeus was excommunicated for false doctrine, according to 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul exhorts, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Excommunicated, and it's described, their excommunication is described in the same terms as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so church discipline was administered to this guy, and now this church discipline is reinforced by the avoidance of them and their babblings and sort of nonsense which they taught, which might go through other people. And again we see that with gangrene here as well, we're back not only to the third, we're not only with the third mark, church discipline, but also preaching. Their word will eat as doth a canker. If their teaching spreads. So the first mark and the third mark are connected to gangrene in the way of opposing the gangrene, of course. So the first and third marks of the church are both illustrated in Scripture by the same three images. They're both keys of the kingdom of heaven. If they're not administered properly, leaven will spread. False doctrine and the avoidance of church discipline leads to the spread of gangrene too. And this points up the strong link between preaching and church discipline. If you had a church which was preaching properly, hypothetically, but church discipline wasn't being exercised in accordance with the preaching, if such a thing is even possible, it's an unnatural state of affairs, and the preaching then will be silenced because the people won't tolerate it. They'll say, we have to stop that man. We can't have him saying things like that, because I went to church and the minister said things from the Bible that I didn't like, and I felt hurt. And then we'll need safe places in the church where people can go, safe spaces where people can go and cry. Not crying over their sins and repentance, but crying because the poor things felt hurt. The sharp two-edged sword came in there and cut them. And we can't have that. Lots of safe spaces and so forth.
Can I just ask you the keys that are depicted on the papal flag? What would their interpretation of those keys be?
Well, there are different views. Some say the keys are the keys of the kingdom and the keys of the state, so the Pope rules over both church and state.
Not discipline and preaching.
And then some might say it's discipline and the preaching. But it depends. You see, you've got those keys. I remember looking it up and reading it a while ago, and you have different opinions, and who really knows and who really decides. It's probably something we need the Pope to speak infallibly upon. Brian?
Hyslop spoke of the two Babylons. He proposes that the keys are the keys to the ancient mysteries of the pagans in Rome. That whenever they brought these apostate Christians and these pagans together to form a sort of an Anglo-Irish agreement in Rome, that they could mix the two things together, and they Christianized the pagan festivals, so they made the keys, the pagan keys, the keys of Peter.
Okay. Then others would say, since Christ has the keys of hell and of death, and the Pope is the vicar of Christ, then the Pope, he controls when people die, and then he controls who goes into hell, and maybe the keys are the keys that he turns to get people out of purgatory.
Many people can hold the keys, you know, in a church. I mean, when you need enough, two or three people, is that enough people to, so we say, control the destiny?
Good point. Yeah, let's say you have a smallish church like ours, where you have two elders and a minister. Well, in an instance like that, our church order says it's to be the advice of the deacons, so that enlarges the group. If you proceed in Reformed church order to the further steps of church discipline, then you have to go to classes in a denomination where you've got many heads dealing with the issue. And in our church, you could go by way of protest to the Protestant Reformed Synod Now, with our three images, the keys, that's from the Gospels, the Gospel according to Matthew, the leaven, Paul's epistle to the churches, especially 1 Corinthians, the gangrene, Paul's pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. Any idea what part of the New Testament we're headed to now for our next proof?
Revelation
2 and 3. So here we have Christ's letters to the seven churches, and the two churches we're particularly interested in tonight are the two churches addressed in the words we read. That is the church at Pergamos and the church at Thyatira. Chapter 2, verse 14 for Pergamos. I have a few things against thee, says Christ, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So here we have a church discipline for doctrine. There's a guy teaching this awful thing. And life, because presumably some people are indeed engaging in fornication through sacrifices to idols. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So here we have the Balaam doctrine and life and the Nicolaitans, and these things are there. That's verse 14, thou hast there in the church these things, and Christ is against that church insofar as it tolerates the wicked doctrine and life of the Balaam people and the Nicolaitans. Christ calls them to repent, verse 16, which includes exercising church discipline. These people shouldn't be there. You know they're there. You've got to exercise church discipline upon them. Thyatira, the name, isn't Balaam or the Nicolaitans here. The name of the party in Thyatira is especially
Jezebel.
Her doctrine is what? It begins with the letter A. Theologically, her doctrine would be described as antinomianism, as anyone who's read Be Ye Holy, the new BRF book, will remember. Antinomianism against the law, and the lifestyle here again that fits with this antinomian doctrine, especially in the strain of a cheese teaching, is fornication and idolatry again. And Christ is against the church in this regard too, because church discipline wasn't exercised. Having looked at church discipline under the image of a key, and then the necessity of church discipline because sin is like leaven in the church and like gangrene, and having seen from the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and especially chapter 2, that Christ is against the church when it doesn't practice church discipline, and then of course you know what's happening in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. When a church doesn't repent, it loses its candlestick and becomes a false church. So the next question is, as I say, you're all thinking of this and focusing on this, how does church discipline serve as a mark or a test of a church? What sort of things ought we look out for? It's all right saying church discipline is a test of a faithful church and not, but what sort of things would show that the church is being faithful or isn't? What are the sort of things in today's world? Let's think about a particular congregation and people in an individual congregation. Is this a good sign? If there are people on the membership rolls for years and nobody knows how they're getting on. Every now and again you get the wee envelope in the post. But these people, they're not sick and they're not in old people's homes. Where is church discipline? They're breaking the fourth commandment. They're not there. Whenever you have a church with huge membership rolls or even smaller membership rolls and nobody knows what's going on with them, they're not practicing church discipline. And to go back to Colin's question, are there many churches that are doing these sorts of things, doing the right things regarding church discipline? Well, there's a whole lot, even the very first thing I've mentioned here, that they fall because they fail miserably. Then there are people whose attendance in church can really only be described as atrocious, and they're not sick, and they're not in old people's homes. What's happening, Mike? You hear every now and again of polls from Gallup or the like, you know, how often do you go to church? You know, once, twice a Sunday, once a Sunday, once a fortnight, once a month, once a quarter, once a year, occasionally Christmas, that sort of thing. But the problem is that many of these people are church members. Another, the next question should be, does your church believe in church discipline? If you have answered sinfully to the above question, that would be a really revealing one. Then there are churches which supposedly are reformed and have reformed confessions, but they have Arminians in membership. In membership. They have Arminians teaching Sunday school and telling their children that Christ died for everybody and God loves everybody and wants to save everybody. And it's up to people's free will. And then again you see your comeback. What's being preached there? Where's the discipline? Then you have people who are divorced and remarried in membership. And then, of course, what people do is, I'm the innocent party. I'm the innocent party. It's interesting, 99% of the divorced people in churches are the innocent party. Where is the guilty party? Where are they? Does anybody ever see them? Does anybody ever hear these guilty party people?
Yeah.
There are a few.
Yeah. I know of a guy who left his wife for another woman.
Aye.
And got married then to another girl that was in church membership.
Okay. Sorry. I should make it clear. Like, obviously, there has to be a guilty party. But he actually admitted it. He said he was.
He was the one.
And the church accepted him.
I know of someone who was, and left her husband, she had, and for another man. She moved in with the other man. They were living together. She then professed faith. Told the church about it. Said, but you know, she couldn't really do much about it. The church says, yeah, well, you know, we understand. And they made her Sunday school teacher. And,
yeah. And in the Standard Bearer, indeed in the pamphlet, does anyone remember the name of a man in a very famous Standard Bearer article involving divorce and remarriage?
Bert Zanstra.
Some of you are a bit longer in the tooth. I've been reading the Standard Bearer for many years. Prof. Ingalls wrote a very fine article on Bert Zanstra. It's the first article in one of the pamphlets, one of the thicker pamphlets we have on that subject. And Bert Zanstra was a fictional person. But actually, it took a number of people, and this is why it created quite a stir, quite a bit of reading before they worked out that Bert Zanstra, who'd done all sorts of evil things, was a fictional person. Then you have people in secret societies in the church, including churches where it's the official stance that people in secret societies will not be allowed to be members of the church, but they are members of the church, and the church knows they're in secret societies, and in unions with strikes contrary to the fifth commandment. So you have all sorts of people. We could go on. Let's move on to this issue. The denominational connection needs to be considered too. If no man is an island, no church in a denomination is an island. So when you're evaluating churches, you need to consider the three marks. And you need to consider the three marks in connection with their denomination or even a sister church. So what about church discipline in the denomination? Because somebody says, well, I think things are going okay in my church. But you're part of a denomination. You're all the one name. You're the Methodist church here in the island of Ireland. There's corporate responsibility, as in Joshua 6 and 7. So with this issue of church discipline, you can't just say, well, in my congregation, things are okay, because you're in a denomination, they all have the same name, there's corporate responsibility, and discipline especially has a denominational aspect, particularly as regards the later steps, your presbytery, called in. And then with, if there's an appeal or a protest against it, it will typically then go to presbytery or the General Assembly or the Synod. So you can't just say, well, sorry, in our church. You know, that's head in the sand, you know, denying of it. And practically even it doesn't work. So you need to consider too, with regard to church discipline, the ministers in the denomination and elders, but let's just think especially now of ministers and professors at the seminary or college. Are there liberals or modernists in your denomination? That is, they don't hold the confessions. Everybody knows they don't agree with the confessions. And yet these people are not under church discipline. Many of them have never, no one's ever even tried to bring them to church discipline because they know there's no chance of ever them being convicted. Are there ministers and professors, this applies to members as well, but who are ecumenists? And an ecumenist is someone who would love to be able to get all their churches and all their members into closer relationships with harlots. That's what an ecumenist is. My life is to prostitute this church so that this congregation and all the people in it get closer to another harlot church. Ultimately, the harlot church of Rome. They always seem to be bent on getting into Rome. And you say, that's fiery language. You're talking about a minister and he wants to get his congregation and members shacked up with harlots. Yeah, but it's a whole lot worse than that. I mean, if a minister today actually preached that, you know, look, there's a red light zone in Belfast and here's the way it is and I'm taking a busload down there on Sunday night, people would be appalled at that. But that's what they're doing. That is what they're doing, spiritually speaking. They're trying to get the whole thing bust into a relationship with harlots. That's what an ecumenist is. And that's not just, a fairly young, fiery sort of minister. That's the biblical teaching. That's what they're up to. And you have people like that. And you could say, well, that's on. No, but it's far worse to take professing Christians into harlotry spiritually than it is to go to a prostitute. It's worse. Then you have Arminians. And we're not now talking about somebody who's, let's be as charitable as we can, who may be badly taught or a young Christian or hasn't, you know, whatever. We're talking about ministers or professors who are in their thinking pure, solid, convicted Arminians. And they teach that it all hangs on free will, contrary to their confessions. Then you have women ministers. Jesus Christ suffers them not to teach, but the denomination does. And when you enter that denomination as a minister or an elder, you have to sit down with these people. 1 Timothy 2 condemns it, but these people aren't under church discipline. But if anybody said that they should be under discipline, they're in trouble. They're in trouble. They're the sort of people who will get kicked out. Then you have theistic evolutionists, those who believe that the world came into existence by a big bang and that evolution's true, and they try and tack some sort of God onto the end of it and explain away the scriptures. And theistic evolutionists are people in the church who do not even believe the first page of the Bible. That's the definition of a theistic evolutionist. And then people of God are told, feed my lambs. Here's this book. It's God's word, only I don't even believe the first page of it. That's what a theistic evolutionist is. And then you have higher critics in seminaries who don't believe the scriptures and especially attack the Old Testament. Mary?
Couldn't you say then that this is really intimately connected with requirements of church membership? Because if you have a church that requires only a basic confession for their church membership, then they can't very well discipline someone who doesn't hold to or holds to false doctrine that, as long as they still hold that basic confession.
Very good point. I think you all heard that. Mary said if someone can enter a church by saying, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm open to instruction in the church and I promise to lead a godly life, which is probably the majority position regarding church membership, well then how could the member, what would it take for that member to put themselves on under discipline? Because they could say, well, you let me in, and I didn't believe in the doctrine of providence, and I didn't believe in...
I remember I was 14 or steamrolled into the Presbyterian Church, this thing to do, and I think probably there was somebody to come out, and he probably swore to uphold the Westminster Confession. He didn't know what you were talking about.
But then what's the church doing? Making people take an oath when they don't understand what they're doing with an oath. And you're better off not to swear or vow than to swear or vow and break it, or to swear and vow and not understand what you're doing. And what has the church been teaching? And what is there regarding conscience in the members? And what is their teaching about conviction of the truth?
It's a numbers
game. It's a numbers game. Yeah.
But then as well, that in a lot of cases, all you have to be able to do is say, here's my testimony. It doesn't matter what you believe beyond that. Yeah. Here's my testimony. You're in.
You're in.
And then the difficulty is too that if your elders and deacons get chosen from the congregation, and it doesn't matter what the basic member believes, then you're going to end up with people.
Yeah, because the office bearers are picked out of a pool of people who can become members with very little requirements.
And then you get a situation where you get good office bearers in churches like that who are trying to do the thing right, and the people think this is terrible, the things that this man is telling
awful,
saying that they should do, and they want rid of him.
They do. That's a man who's like Hitler, just a total fascist.
That's what they say it is.
Just a total enemy. There's no love in him.
You said too about people in the congregation, when they see a lot of people sinning and there's no action taken against them, then they won't do anything against them. But I think it's even more pertinent to say that when the office bearers are sinning, which, I mean, it's happened across the churches in this province, then if there's no action taken against them, then what was happening to the congregation? They have a free run to do anything they want then. If they see their elders doing something that they're going to be getting chasing for, the whole thing really goes to pot then.
Yep, it does. And then there is leaven. The leaven's the whole lump. Leaven's the whole lump even quicker. If it's the sin of an office bearer, then...
And then you see the other excuse is, when people realise they're in a church like that, then they say, but, you know, I know it's like this, but I'm trying to reform it. I'm a good apple in a barrel of rotten apples, but I'm going to try and fix them.
And then, of course, whenever somebody says, I'm trying to reform it, how hard are you trying to reform it? What are you doing to reform it? Now, probably the gross sin most of an issue today in the church world is sodomy and lesbianism. And how that plays out in the church discipline issue. We know the practice of the Church of Rome for the last few years and decades and centuries. What do you do when there's a priest and he's a sodomite engaged in pedophilia? You go round and put pressure on the kid and his parents to keep it quiet. And you move them on. You move them on. And you don't even tell anybody in the new area that there's a sexual predator in the Roman Catholic vestry. And we're disgusted at that, as are many people in society, even who aren't professing Christians, because of the damage that's done to little boys. But we're concerned about it now with regard to the third mark, because it's a gross abuse of church discipline, and it's another mark that church is false and their sins are mounting up to heaven. In the British Isles, this issue of homosexuality is playing out in the national churches. National, in inverted commas, you know, the Church of Scotland, the Church of England, the Church of Ireland. Not all of them are established church. The Church of Ireland is disestablished. Where you have members and ministers in civil partnerships in some of these churches. And then there are many of the... There are some of the ministers who want to get into a homosexual marriage. And then there are other ones who think it'd be a wonderful thing in showing how broad-minded, tolerant and loving they are. And they love hell. That's what they love. They want to bless homosexual marriages and perform homosexual marriages if you'll pardon the oxymoron, a homosexual marriage. And the most notorious recent instance of homosexuality issues playing out in a church in Northern Ireland with regard to church discipline involves David Ford, the former leader of the Alliance Party, a political party in Northern Ireland, who's promoting sodomy and lesbianism by pushing for homosexual marriage, which is contrary to the Word of God. And if theistic evolutionists don't believe the first page of the Word of God, the homosexual activists don't believe the second page of the Word of God, because Genesis 1 verse 26 maybe slipped over into the second page, and the section about marriage and making them one flesh is on the second or the third page. And then instead of church discipline, what do we get? Fudge. We get fudge in the political world, and we get fudge in the church. He was relieved of his eldership duties at 2nd Donegore PCI, Presbyterian Church.
You know what he believes? Does he believe that it should be all right in civil society, but it shouldn't be allowed in the church?
But you see, that's not a possibility for a Christian. Because marriage is what God defends as marriage and teaches as marriage. So a Christian can't say, yeah, I believe it's sinful. But, you know, it's in the world, it's the best you can do, it's the only thing that's going to be tolerated, because God defines marriage between one man and one woman, and then they want to redefine marriage.
Marriage is there.
Creation ordinance.
Yeah, it took place before the church.
Before the church. Relieved of his duties, my understanding, if I'm correct, you can correct me if I'm wrong, because the elders thought that their relationship was unworkable.
Yes, because it was unworkable.
That's what I do with the second time.
Right. You see, you could get a guy who's relieved of his duties because, let's say, he's a bit grumpy, or he loses his temper, or the wife, his wife doesn't get on with the wife of two of the other elders, and it's unworkable. So this guy's no longer going to be a member. So he's relieved of his eldership duties at 2nd Donegore because he's not able to work with the elders. Not even really a proper stand on the marriage. But even then, he's still an elder at large in the denominations, in good standing. And yet, the liberals talk about a huge lurch to the right because he's no longer able to function as an elder in this congregation. This is a lack of love. What has happened to our church? This is terrible. The whole thing's going to, there's been a right-wing conspiracy and a right-wing takeover. Now, what ought to have happened is, on the first hearing of this man's promoting the marriage of sodomites and lesbians, the steps of church discipline ought immediately be followed. Is this true, David? Are you really saying this? David, here's the scriptures. This is your sin. You must repent of your evil ways. And if he doesn't repent, he's excommunicated from the church and kingdom of God, because that's a key of the kingdom of heaven, that he needs to be put out and called to repent, and the door locked firmly behind him with a good loud bang, and you know you're outside. And he needs to do that because that needs to be done, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You are allowing in the body gangrene, which will spread and bring death through rot and decay. But oh no. As it is, he's a member in good standing, and he's an elder at large. And the result is that this man, and I will skip from David Ford to anybody who has been shabbily abused by the church by not being disciplined, then people like Mr. Ford and a whole host of others are headed to hell thinking that they're okay because they weren't properly warned, they weren't excommunicated, and then they end up corrupting the church. Not only is it a disaster for them, the individual impenitent sinner, but it's a disaster for the church. It corrupts the church, moves it into a false church, and more deeply down that way of apostasy. And then when we're checking out a church with regard to this third mark of church discipline, we ought to mention that it's a very bad sign when there is ignorance amongst the members regarding church discipline. And it's even worse if the office bearers don't know anything about it, if there's no preaching or teaching on it. Could you imagine in many of the churches in Northern Ireland a minister preaching and preaching faithfully, explaining what the scriptures actually say, on church discipline, how that would go down. How many churches haven't had a sermon on church discipline for years and decades, and maybe the last sermon they had on church discipline was in the interwar years, and not between Gulf War 1 and 2, but between World War 1 and World War 2. And that's our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, requires it.
I've never heard of them before I came here.
You'd never heard, yeah? Anybody else would say they never heard of church discipline until they came to our church. Yeah. And then part of the ignorance regarding church discipline of members is, if you were to ask them, you know, how long have you been going to church? Well, I was baptized in my church. What age are you now? 68. Do you ever heard of church discipline? Well, no. And yet if you ask them, how long have you been working for your company? Oh, I've been there 6 years. Do you know anything about the discipline? Oh, I sure do. We get classes on it, and we get letters, and so-and-so get discipline, and we understand how it works, and there's certain things I know I can't get away with, and how I've got to be very careful. So you've been in the church, which is the kingdom of heaven. The church is the kingdom of heaven. And you've never heard of the keys of the kingdom of heaven? You don't know what they are, you don't know how they function. Wow. Well, where would you go in your church to learn about church discipline? Does your church have a church order? I never heard. I don't know. Maybe it does. I don't know. Where would it be treated in there? I don't know. Well, church order 71 through 80 especially deals with. Well, are there any forms in your church? A short statement of what it's about? We have the form for excommunication and readmittance. Do you know where you get a book that would explain these things? We have a book, Prof. Henko's Notes on the Church Order, which we sell in our bookstore. It's not one that sells terribly well in the British Isles, we'll have to. Who's interested in a thing like that? And once, you see, you have this ignorance, it's never taught, the people don't know where they go for a written treatment of it, then you lose the office of believer. How can a believer function as a prophet, priest and king in the church if he doesn't know anything about church discipline? And then the member feels helpless. Something's going wrong in the church. They don't know what they're supposed to do. They don't know how to approach the issue. They don't know who to go to. They don't know where to get advice. They don't know the appropriate steps. And the apostatizing churches, they love to keep it that way. Because if you can keep your members down, knowing nothing, confused, yeah, they might be annoyed about something, but if they don't know what to do, then they'll do nothing. And they'll maybe just get over it. Or, if you want to be really vicious to your members and they don't know what to do, maybe in their frustration they do something which is very evidently wrong. And then the church can clobber them. See? So you went about this a totally wrong way. Whack. You shouldn't have done that. Whack. And then you see, you're in the wrong. And don't be doing it. And then you get this horrible, horrible sin of clerisy. Clerisy. Whereby the minister, he thinks he knows everything, and he walks around with his nose in the air. And the people are just plebs, just ignorant plebs. And there he is in his little bit of a gown, let's say, in the dog collar and the bib, and he struts around and, I know everything around here, and you don't. You shouldn't even ask me questions. And that's the way a lot of people feel in these churches, and this idea that their minister knows a lot. And he doesn't. But he likes this facade of knowing a whole lot and this false authority, because then nobody will question him. Then he can get away with blue murder. And the poor pleb, he just comes there, he shells in his pounds. And then, of course, there's other ways in which church discipline is used to get people. The minister is a critic he doesn't like. He just uses church. We'll get him. Or there's somebody in the church that's sort of problematic and annoys people or puts other people off. Well, they shouldn't be doing that, right? But you know, we'll use church discipline and we'll sort him out. And then there's fraternizing with people who have been put under discipline. Ugh. And that's the worst thing to do, but then the person under discipline, he doesn't know to repent. Because you're sort of saying, you're outside, and then you're pulling them back in again. And he doesn't know if he's outside or inside, and then that confuses him. And it cuts the legs under the discipline. And then, as we said earlier, you have this idea of a church not interested in the truth, and it just receives somebody under discipline because they seem to be a right decent old soul, and I'm sure it's all a misunderstanding anyway. And after all, we haven't had new members now for 4.5 years. We'll take them in. Are you sorry for your part? Yeah, that's good. No problem. and that's you sorted. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the three marks together. So our class will include that.